Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll begin chapter 6, and we won't get through all of it this evening. But going through seminary is a lot like drinking from a fire hydrant. You know, 3 years of classes, of 2-hour lectures, 3-hour lectures, day upon day. For me, it was driving 2 hours to seminary and then sitting through a day's load of classes, then turning around and driving back 2 hours and having a young baby, and then most likely doing it the same the next day for a couple of days a week. And there's a lot of hours and a lot of class work, a lot of books to read, a lot of things to write. And, you know, you could ask me, what did you learn in seminary? And there'd be many things that I learned throughout that time. But out of all those lectures, there's very few things that really stick to you. You might find this too. I really don't want to ask the question, what did I preach about on Sunday? Or what was your favorite point? Or was there a verse that really stuck out to you last Sunday? Or, you know, there's hours worth. But you might have maybe one or two sermons that have really spoken to you as you've studied that, or even just an illustration, a verse that really has meant a lot to you and has really stuck to you. And that might be different for everyone. And as I've mentioned before, these three chapters of 2 Samuel, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, I think are very pinnacle points in the Old Testament, especially when we look towards the New Testament to try and understand the New Testament as we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And this lecture that I heard when I was in seminary is one of these lectures that really has stuck to me, jumped out at me. There's many light bulbs that went off frequently, and for me, that's not very difficult. It's not very well lit in there. But here, this follows basically these lectures that are heard in seminary. Obviously, just a similar outline, and obviously, I'm not going to do it as good justice as my seminary professor did, but we need to remember the context of where chapter 6 appears. David is anointed king. Jerusalem is set up. David is finally king over Israel. Many things that are important that flow throughout 1 Samuel come to fruition in these three chapters. One of those things that appears in 1 Samuel that is really important is the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, right back to even chapter 4, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, are called worthless men in chapter 2. And then in chapter 4, they have this battle against the Philistines. They go up and ask the Lord, why did they defeat us this day? And they say, well, let's take the Ark of the Covenant in from Shiloh and bring it up much. And then the power of the Ark will save us from our enemies. But you remember that dismal day in battle where the Ark was finally captured. This plan did not work. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And when they come back to return the news to Eli, and the news the person brings back and says that Israel has fled before the Philistines, there's been a great defeat amongst the people, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. But the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. And it wasn't that Israel had been defeated. It wasn't that many people had fled. It wasn't even that his two sons had died. What caused Eli great shock was the Ark of God had been captured. He was sitting there. He fell back, broke his neck, and died. Then you turn forward to chapter 6. The Ark of the Covenant is returned. And then the great height, one of the greatest heights in the Old Testament, chapter 7 in 1 Samuel, where finally the Ark comes back and they finally throw away all their false gods and worship the one true God. Now, it's mentioned one other time since that great ordeal in chapters 4 to 7, in chapter 14, when Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. The ark went at the time with the people of Israel. This is the only time that we hear of it. But now we turn to chapter 6. David is finally king. David has a city in which is now the capital, which will become very significant in the history of Israel. But now we turn to the first five verses in the new and improved in verses 1 to 5. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of the hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So now you have David finally is king over Israel. And the first thing, one of the first things he implements is worship. These 30,000 men gathered. This is quite a large number. I think that if you look back on the numbers of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, there was really not a number this large before. We're talking about maybe 6,000, 4,000. David had had 600 men with him. These smaller numbers, but now finally you have 3,000 men gathered with him. And the king himself is the one who will guard the ark. This great parade again in the life of Israel, these great numbers. And again, just the turn and the twist of what's happening now. David is now king. God becomes the center once more. God becomes the center of Israel's existence. So in verses 2 and 4, they go and retrieve the ark from the house of Abinadab. And you see this great joy and celebration that happens in verse 5. David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. You could maybe just in your mind hear the great expressions of joy, of crying out, of what happens. Songs, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets and cymbals. Just what a joyous sound that would be. 30,000 people all gathering for the same one reason. However, this joyous event is stopped in its tracks. There's a valuable lesson that you can learn from this story. David and the Israelites are guilty of some serious, grievous errors in this passage. David and Israel have their faults. We've seen this before. They are well-intended, but not wholehearted. We'll find out more that they serve and worship God, but how they think it would be good for them. So we come up with the first problem. Problem, the ark is seen by everyone on the parade route. Not conducting and handling the ark of God that he had appointed and commanded him to do. So in verse 3, we see an issue. In verse 3, we see, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Now contrast that to Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then They shall put it on a covering of goatskin and spread on top of the cloth all the blue and shall put it on poles. So the law of Moses is given at Sinai, and God gives specific instructions about how they are to handle the Ark of the Covenant, how it was to be moved. First is to be covered by the priests, hidden by the gaze of the curious onlooker. Second thing is only the high priest was the one that saw it once a year, the Day of the Atonement. Even so, the incense and the fog of the Holy of Holies, the high priest would go in and not be able to see the ark very clearly. The ark was not to be paraded around like a trophy. And the fourth thing is, there's no mention here of any priesthood, just of these chosen men. And it also appears that the ark was not hidden. There's the first problem. The second problem is that found in Numbers chapter 7, verse 6 and 9. And Moses took the wagons of the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Two wagons and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And four wagons and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But of the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on their shoulder. You remember back to that verse in Numbers chapter 4, they were to cover it up and they were to put it on poles. And here you have what they're to do, and you have these Levites divided up into three groups, and some are given oxen and carts, wagons, but the sons of Kohath are given the responsibility of carrying the holy things, which would include the ark, and the way that they are to transport it is to be carried on the shoulder. The Gershites carry the frames of the tabernacles, the Merarites carry the curtains, the Kohathites, the third clan, they carry the ark on their shoulders. Now the problem here is that David and the people are then transporting the ark just with a new cart, an oxen. They put the holy things on an unholy thing, a common thing. This is what God had not appointed. But there's a third problem as well. Uzzah and Ahio are conducting the ark, but they were Judites. They were from the clan of Judah. Now, specifically, they should be from the clan of Levi, but even more narrowly than that, they should be Kohathites, which are specifically tasked for this job. And the people of Judah should not have done this. But here you see well-intended motives, something new, something creative, something maybe easier. In chapter 5, it explains how the Philistines transported the ark. And how do they transport the ark? They did it with oxen and a cart. And what they're doing is they're taking their other practices outside and they take it on themselves. And David is the one who is not doing what he is meant to be doing. Now, they didn't obey the law of God. And we pointed this out before, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it explains the very principle of the kingship. And when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book of the copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all of his days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, neither to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. See, very clear direction. We saw this happen with Saul underneath Samuel. We don't have mention of that in this account of David, that he did not write the law down. But here you see in verse 19 that he should learn to fear the Lord his God. David will have an experience here in this chapter where he does learn how to fear God appropriately. But it's very clear that the king is to oversee the law and to carry out what the law requires. But God's work must be done in God's way, the right way, according to his word. We're to live under the dominion of the word of God. This is what a king is to do. God is to be his king. Not just to choose what a king does. But we do see, even in this passage, as we've pointed out many times before, David is the greatest king of Israel. Yet he is broken. He does love the Lord with his whole heart, but he does have moments where his execution is faulty. And I think this is a great picture of a Christian. That the Christian life is marked with times where the Lord puts his hand of discipline upon us. Either physical burdens that come to bear. The one whom God loves is the one whom he disciplines. But there's also a danger of Saul as well. That when the people ask for a king, they ask for a king just like other nations. And what we're seeing here is David seems to be following what the other nations have done in how they handled the ark. So now let's turn to verses 6 and 8. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which they have come under yoke. This is what the Philistines are saying, how they are to transport the ark home. Yoke to the cars, to the carts, and they take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box beside of the gold of figures of gold, and send it on their way. So they're just using and implementing the Philistines' account of leading a cart with two cows. And the Israelites are just conducting the ark of Jerusalem just as the Philistines had conducted the ark before. Now, we know this. I think it's helpful for us then to be able to read the rest of this story. These are important to understand what is important to God. Otherwise, some things can seem like strange judgment. So here's Dale Ralph Davis's, before we turn to verses 6 and 7, here's Dale Ralph Davis's summary of this. It was fun. It was loud. It was religious, dancing and singing and the likes of lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and so on. Kiriath-Jearim was rocking. The ark was traveling on a new cart pulled by oxen with Ahio and Uzzah serving as attendants. A strange thing happened near the threshing floor of Nakun. It took a moment for everyone to realize it. The dancing stopped. The music stopped. The eyes turned to Uzzah. On the ground, writhing, twitching, then still, someone called 911. The party was over. And this is what we see in verses 6 and 7. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. He died there beside the ark of God. And here you have this great high of verse 5 of celebrations, tambourines, lyres. And yet, this in a moment, everything changes. Uzzah, like David, good intentions, zeal for God to be able to serve him. But here, the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah reaches out to save the ark, to crash on the ground. And if we were to stop at verse number 6, we would say, of course this is the right thing to do. What else would you do? But verse 7 clearly points out that it was the wrong thing to do. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Now, there's two things in this passage. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah for a specific sin. The anger of the Lord, this often appears. But if we look at the rest of the Bible, often we would say that this appears at small sins, small things that happen. We really don't understand sin if we think these things are small. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses merely questions God and says, please send someone else. In verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Merely just questioning God's decision about sending Moses. Moses questioned God and the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. In Numbers chapter 11, one I constantly need to remind myself about, is complaining against God. Numbers chapter 11, it says, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. Here they are complaining, and yet the anger of the Lord rises up. I'll try and point that out to our children, not necessarily, but maybe that's why it mine is obviously an unrighteous anger when I hear about complaining, but more just drives me back to my own sin. Disobeying God's command in Numbers chapter 22. Worshipping other gods in Numbers chapter 25. When Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, the anger of the Lord was kindled. In Deuteronomy 6, it is the Lord your God that you should fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods and gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God is in the midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. That often, when we think about sins, we think about small sins, right? And we think about God's graciousness. But often these sins are carried out and committed against God. We think big sins are adultery, murder, and all these sins that we commit against other people. And they are heinous. But here we see in the Old Testament, specifically, that the anger of the Lord is kindled against sins against God. The sins of breaking the first of the four commandments would be big sins. If you wanted to use that terminology. So we see the anger of the Lord. But then we also see, because of his error, his actions in verse 17. The author does not leave any room for us to question why Uzzah was struck down. It clearly says he was the one who was in error, his error. That this word error doesn't merely just mean a mistake, but blasphemy, irreverence. This matter, Uzzah disobeyed God's word in the Torah. Again, Numbers chapter 4. And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy thing, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. And even in verse 20, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. Here the holiness of God is symbolized in these holy things set apart for true worship of God. But according to God's law, it was not the dirt or the mud that would cause this ark to become unholy. It was the man who is unholy who touched the ark. That his unholiness, his blasphemy, irreverence toward the ark. But then we see in verses 8 to 11 that fear of the Lord that I was talking about before. That David has this new reverence for God. That the king should write down the things of the law to be able to fulfill all what the law has commanded. And one of the things that it says in Deuteronomy 17 is that he might fear the Lord his God. In verses 8 to 11 we see, and David was angry because of the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. When confronted with this reality of what happened to Uzzah, you see that David even knew what happened to Uzzah, that it was the Lord that struck him down. And his anger is then turned towards that the Lord had broken out. He has four reactions from this situation. The first is that he was angry because the Lord had broken out. He was not angry at the Lord, but because of God's action. Clearly from his other actions, we will see a newfound fear which is upon David. This reverence that rises up in David. But the second thing, he names a place as a reminder. He named the place Perez Uzzah, the breaking out of Uzzah. Name a place, you name it to be able to remember what had happened there. Mount Moriah is called by Abraham, the Lord will provide. Chapter 7 in 1 Samuel, remember Samuel names the place Ebenezer. The Lord is my help. And here, David's naming of this place reminds them of Uzzah's error. blasphemy. The Lord who had broken through the enemies before Baal Prazazim in chapter 5, verse 20, now he reminds them of Uzzah's error here. Third thing that he is afraid. This response changes his understanding, and he asks the question, how can God's presence be in the city of David? David's response is the exact same of Beth Shemesh in 1 Samuel chapter 6. In verses 13 to 15, it says, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. A similar response. When the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there, and a great stone was there, and they split up wood from the ark and offered the cows as burnt offering to the Lord, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which there were five golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. Again, you see this joyous reception, what happens when the ark comes into their midst. But then in verses 16 and 21, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. And he struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because of the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. So again, you see, they don't fulfill what the law says. God responds. He strikes them down. The people mourn. The people have a reaction to this. And then what do they say in verse 20? Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? And they send messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Who is able to stand? They ask before the Lord, this holy God. The response is they understand this new reverence that comes from them. And when confronted with holiness, God's holiness, you have one response. And that one response is, we are unholy, we are unworthy. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, and the two cherubim cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah is sitting there and he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. His response to God's holiness is a response to his inadequacy, his unholiness, his unworthiness to be in God's presence. Same question, David. The author of Psalm 130 writes in Psalm 30, verse 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. There you see those two things. We often think fear is one thing, forgiveness is another. Grace is a attribute of God in the New Testament, and fear is an attribute of God in the Old Testament. This heretical thought. But here you see, who can stand in your presence? With you there's forgiveness, but also fear. So what does David do? The fourth thing he does is he takes it away. The Philistines send the ark away because their God is defeated. David sends it away because he does not want to understand what God has done. How can the ark come to me? In the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, they talk to the two beavers are talking to the young children about Aslan. And Aslan is a lion. The lion, Mr. Beaver says, the great lion. Ooh, Sarah, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, Mr. Beaver replies. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. And here, the question. Is God safe? Who said anything about God being safe? He's good. Deuteronomy 17:19 says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. In Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and the world of those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Here, a good understanding, this move and reverence of David, which I think he understands. God is holy and reverently needs to be addressed. Who can stand in his holy place? Only the man who has clean heart, clean hands and a pure heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines send the ark back to Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David, the king of Israel, sends the ark back to the Philistine from Gath. And we'll look at more next week.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.